Let us turn in the Word of God back to the Old Testament again, this time Exodus chapter 19, from 16 to 25, and then chapter 20, 18 to 21. Exodus 19, 16. And it came to pass on the third day in the morning, that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the nether part of the mount. And Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. And when the voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder, Moses spake, and God answered him by a voice. And the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mount, and the Lord called Moses up to the top of the mount, and Moses went up. And the Lord said unto Moses, Go down, charge the people, lest they break through unto the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish. And let the priests also which come near to the Lord sanctify themselves, lest the Lord break forth upon them. And Moses said unto the Lord, The people cannot come up to the Mount Sinai, for thou chargest us, saying, Set bounds about the mount, and sanctify it. And the Lord said unto him, Away, get thee down, and thou shalt come up, thou and Aaron with thee, but let not the priests and the people break through to come up unto the Lord, lest he break forth upon them. So Moses went down unto the people and spake unto them. And then in chapter 20, the verses 18 through 21. And all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they removed and stood afar off. And they said unto Moses, Speak thou with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die. And Moses said unto the people, Fear not, for God is come to prove you, and that his fear may be before your faces, that ye sin not. And the people stood afar off, and Moses drew near unto the thick darkness where God was. And then finally, Deuteronomy chapter 18. And we begin with verses 15 through 20. Deuteronomy 18, 15 through 20. The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren like unto me. Unto him ye shall hearken, according to all that thou desirest of the Lord thy God in Horeb, in the day of the assembly, saying, Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, neither let me see this great fire any more, that I die not. And the Lord said unto me, They have well spoken that which they have spoken. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. But the prophet which shall presume to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or that shall speak in the name of other gods, even that prophet shall die. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, this morning we considered together Moses and his journey, as it were, spiritually from Egypt to the people of Israel. As we left off that history, we saw that there was 40 years of, we would say, training in the wilderness for this man of God, and then 40 more years of leading that very difficult people, the people of Israel, through the wilderness on behalf of the Lord and with the Lord's presence. What we're going to do this afternoon is stop about midway, or actually much earlier than that, in that wilderness journey, at a place that was rather daunting for the people of Israel and really for Moses himself. What I'd like to do this afternoon, with God's help, in Burgessville we have started again the Heidelberg Catechism, preaching through the subjects, but this time we're doing something, or trying to do something, a little different than before, and that is to take each part of the Lord's days and to bring a history from God's Word to bear or to illustrate the truth being taught. And I thought, well, as long as we're talking about Moses and about Egypt and about Israel, this maybe can be a bit of a sequel, as it were, to this morning's message. We began that series back home by considering the Apostle Paul as a wonderful example of Lord's Day 1, question and answer 1, what is thy only comfort in life and death? And we considered at that time the life of Paul, and particularly the end of his life, and how he was facing imminent death, and yet how his trust was steadfastly in the Lord, and his belonging to the Lord gave him immense courage, even in the face of the impending persecution and death he would suffer, the martyrdom he would suffer, and even the abandonment of some of his closest friends. From there, we went to a truly miserable man. That is the king Manasseh. A man who, by his very life, experienced what misery and deliverance and gratitude are. The three things that are necessary for us to know, according to question and answer 2 of the Catechism, that knowing this only comfort, we would live and die happily. This afternoon, we're going to be considering this question of the Catechism: how do we know our misery? In other words, young people, by what means does God show us that? And instead of just treating this subject doctrinally, why not take a piece of Scripture history and literally illustrate the very things that we're going to be considering? And so this is the history we've chosen to illustrate that matter in what I hope is a memorable way. And our text is from the latter part of Scripture that we read, Deuteronomy 18, the verses 17 to 19. And the Lord said unto me, they have well spoken, meaning the people of Israel, that which they have spoken. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren like unto thee, that is to Moses, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. And then the part of the Catechism that this attaches itself to, whence knowest thou thy misery, out of the law of God. And then question 4, what does the law of God require of thee? And that is what we read at the end of the law this morning, how Christ teaching us about the law in summary in Matthew 22, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's the first and great commandment. The second, like to it, thy neighbor as thyself. So our theme this afternoon is the law of love. We're going to first see at Mount Sinai loveless sinners. Then we're going to consider loved sinners, and that will tend more to our passage in Deuteronomy. But then, thirdly, loving sinners. And I'm going to leave you in a little bit of suspense where we'll go to see that. So first of all, loveless sinners. Young people, when we were reading from Exodus just a moment ago, just imagine for a moment we are standing before Mount Sinai with the people of Israel. When we moved to Deuteronomy, we are literally moving 40 years, or nearly 40 years later, where at the end of Israel's wilderness journey and near the end of Moses' life, Moses is sort of reflecting and reviewing not only the law of God and the gospel of God, but also all the way that the Lord led and kept and provided for his people. And Deuteronomy is a marvelous book that includes encouragements, warnings, instruction, reminiscence, and all of that together. But going back to the day that Israel stood before Sinai, that day was truly frightening. The Lord had indeed prepared the people in a number of ways for that day. For example, he said to them, "Obey my voice, keep my covenant. I will come in a thick cloud. The people will hear me speak. Wash your clothes. On that day I will come down in the sight of all the people. Put boundaries about the mountain. Don't touch it. A trumpet will sound long and loud." So the scene was set before anything even took place, but nothing could have prepared the people of Israel for what they were about to see. Young people, when that day came, there was thunder, there was lightning, and indeed a thick cloud covered the mount. The trumpet sounded loud and long, and on account of all this, we read that the people trembled. In Hebrews 12:21, we're told that so terrible was the sight that even Moses said, "I exceedingly fear and quake." Now, children, what was so scary for the people at Mount Sinai? I mean, we've all seen and heard thunder and lightning. We've all seen clouds that seemed very thick with water. Maybe not all of us have heard a trumpet, but probably most of us have, and even a trumpet that sounded rather loud. So why all this fright and trembling? Well, it wasn't just the thunder and lightning. It wasn't just the thick cloud. It wasn't the fiery display on Mount Sinai. No, God had come down. God had come down upon the mountain, we read. Those other things we just described were all just symbolic of his great glory, his awesome presence and majesty. And the fact that the people were not allowed to come near to the mount meant one thing, and that was that God is holy, they are sinners, and they cannot come into the presence of God as they were. They would be destroyed. And I want to pause there just a second and ask maybe a peculiar, if not even inappropriate, question. Have you ever been afraid of God? Now, I know that Scripture, we know that Scripture teaches we ought to have the fear of the Lord. And that doesn't mean to be scared of him. That means to dread sinning against him, dread offending him, loving him, revering him. All of that is wrapped up in godly fear. But my question is not that. My question is, have you ever been afraid of the Lord? I can remember as a young Christian, the first time I read, well, actually before I was a believer, the first time I read Psalm 139, that's the psalm about whither shall I go from thy presence? If I would go to heaven, thou art there. If I'd make my bed in hell, in the sea, thou art there. And quite frankly, I was scared to death. Because that psalm told me there was no place to hide. There was no place to run. There was no place to go that God isn't there, that he knows everything about us, that he sees everything we do, that he knows our very thoughts. And I found that absolutely difficult, scary. Whence knowest thou thy misery out of the law of God? Why is the first point of this sermon loveless sinners? Well, if the people of Israel really loved the Lord, if they were really one with his ways, why would they be so afraid of him? Or to put it another way, what was it that caused that dread of God? Well, there's only one answer, and that is their sin. The same misery that Manasseh was before the grace of God came into his life. And you know that Scripture says clearly very little good about us. There is not one that doeth good, that is, apart from his grace, not one that doeth good, no, not one. The Bible says everyone knows that there is a God. The problem is we distort our understanding of God, and we end up worshiping things, the creation rather than the Creator. But when danger comes, when difficulty arises, man prays. Both my father and father-in-law served in the Second World War. My father-in-law saw a lot of battle on the islands in the Pacific. He said, you wouldn't find an atheist in the middle of a battle. Everyone was praying, crying out to God to be saved, to be spared. But it wasn't just God's presence that frightened the people. For the first time in history, they heard the Ten Commandments, and not from Moses telling them what they were. They heard the very voice of God. Imagine, children, what that must have been, to hear the voice of God. And what did God say? Thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. And all of those things that he told his people not to do, they were doing. They made other gods. They made images of the true God. They blasphemed his name. They accused him of wrong at certain times. And on it went, one commandment after another, all those years broken. And that's actually our picture too. That's every single one of us. We don't see it maybe that way because we become so accustomed to sin. We become so used to it all around us and throughout us that we hardly realize how sinful we really are. And after all, every one of us can probably find somebody we can point to who we would consider worse than we are, making us feel maybe not so bad. But we have to remember, God doesn't just look on the outward appearance like people does. He looks at our hearts. He knows our thoughts. He doesn't miss a thing. And so, if we're not washed in the blood of Christ, if we're not living a life of daily repentance over sin, if we're little different from the unsaved around us, then yes, we have every reason to be scared of God. We do. Because at any moment, literally at any moment, he could deal with us as we justly deserve, and that means we'd be cast away forever. But even after the gospel, even after God gave them the gospel in the wilderness with the law, that gospel meant endless sacrifices, which, although those sacrifices pointed the people of Israel to the Savior who would one day come to earth, the animal sacrifices in themselves, the book of Hebrews tells us, could not take away a single sin. And so this lack of love to God, this tendency to continually break his law, it spilled over not only in their relationship to God, but in their relationship to each other. How do we know that? Well, do you remember that time in the wilderness when Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came and saw this long line of people waiting for the judgment of Moses? Why were they there? Because they were so good? Because they were getting along so well? No, they needed judgment between one and the other, and the line seemed to be endless. And when you think of how many judges were appointed afterward, you could imagine how much disagreement, strife, sin one against the other there had been. How the blood of bulls and goats flowed like a river at times from the altar. And because they did not love the Lord their God, because they did not love each other, they were afraid. One of our difficulties today is the word love means something different to practically every person. It's so twisted and so misused that it can mean really nothing at all, scripturally speaking. And so it becomes very hard, and not just for the world at large, but for us too. It can become very difficult for us to actually believe what the Catechism is saying or what Scripture is saying, that by nature, we hate God and our neighbor. And how is it so? Well, God not only says in his word there's no good in us, but what really is love? How can we actually believe that we love God if we don't obey him? If we don't trust him? If we don't spend much time with him? If we don't seriously seek him? I mean, would we say we love another person if that's how we treated them? Avoiding them, spending as little time as possible, having little interest, no trust. And how can we really say that we love other people when we're actually willing to let their soul rot in sin? When we can actually watch them live lives that we know are going to end up in eternal misery and do nothing about it. That person might be our spouse. That person might be our child. It might be our father or mother, co-worker or classmate. So we need the grace of God, beloved. Israel did. We do. We all do. That's what Sinai was saying to us. That's what that day of dread and terror spoke. But for a moment, we want to just step back from Mount Sinai to our second thought, loved sinners. It may interest us that the Catechism, quoting Matthew, mentions the summary of the law by the Lord Jesus. But Jesus' summary of the law wasn't the first time it was summarized in that way. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, God told Israel to, quote, love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. In Leviticus chapter 19, God long before had said that they were to love their neighbors as themselves. And it's interesting that God really asks of his people, then and now, really one thing. One thing. He asks us to love. Now, why would he ask us that? We go all the way back to the beginning of time, how God created man in his own image. Scripture says that God is love. And if God indeed is love, and we are created in his image, then we also ought to reflect something of that love, ought to be loving also. So God pursues and promises good to all whom he loves, and so we, by extension, ought to so love him and pursue in a loving manner others. What does it mean to do good to God? Well, it means to obey him, to do what he says, to trust him. To do good to others means to be toward them as God is toward sinners. And God's love to sinners ought never to cease astounding us, because it truly is amazing that the Holy One can actually look upon people like us who are sinners. Never mind love people who are sinners. How he that is perfectly just does not deal with us according to what we deserve directly. God so loved the world he gave his only begotten Son that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But God not only does good to those who trust in his love, but God by his Spirit and Word actually begins to make us good ourselves. He begins to transform us, to free us. And that's why we ought to be able to show love to others who are still trapped in their sins. Don't we have this awful tendency to sort of like and befriend and communicate with those who are already kind of like us, who are sort of on the same page as us. Whereas God commends his love to us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so that we need to be starting to think, to me, to be like him, that frees me to labor and to love others while they are yet trapped in their sins, pointing them to the same fountain of grace and mercy that found us. What does the law require of us? Christ taught us love. Have you ever thought to yourself, what a pity it is that the living God, the perfectly good God, the infinitely gracious God, needs to command us to love him? Isn't it awful that he has to command us to actually seek the good of others? That's what the fall's accomplished in every one of us. We are so selfish. We are so set in our ways. We are so wanting our own way. We're willing to subject ourselves to eternal damnation just to have our own way. Willing to let others perish in like manner because we're so preoccupied with ourselves and the things we desire. And you would say, how could God love people like that? And that's a really good question. But thanks be to God, he doesn't wait for us to change. He doesn't depend on us to want to be saved. He doesn't depend on us to seek salvation from him. He's not waiting for us to submit ourselves to him. If that were the case, and I say this with reverence, God would be waiting forever. Because we would never turn to him on our own. But the fact of the matter is, as Psalm 110 puts it and other places in Scripture, he makes us willing. In the day of his power, he works in us, as Colossians says, both the willingness and the ability to do of his good pleasure. And what's so beautiful, boys and girls, to give you a little picture of that, imagine when you're really young and your dad or your mom, you know, you're in the kitchen with mom or maybe the shop with dad, and we're going to do something together. We're going to make this recipe together. We're going to build this birdhouse or whatever it is you're building. And your dad or your mom, knowing that you can't do it yourself, they kind of come behind you and they put their arms around you and they're holding you while you're doing the mixing bowl or whatever it is. They're really kind of doing it themselves, but they're letting you doing it. And at the end of the whole thing, they're like, well done, you did a great job, knowing that they actually did most of the work. That's a picture of grace, where God's grace enables us, causes the willingness in us to do after his good pleasure, and yet he rewards us for doing so, even though it was his grace all along. Well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of thy Lord. That's our loving, gracious God. So you may say, well, God being love, God being so gracious, God being so willing to love even the wicked, why the thunder, why the lightning, why the trumpet, why the smoke of a furnace, why did he scare the living daylights out of Israel for one purpose, and it's the same today, to drive out of them and out of our mind that we can do it ourselves, that we would be able to please the Lord, though remaining sinners. And yes, it's true that Israel would forget what they saw that day many times. But thanks be to God, and the same is true today, we may indeed forget. But God doesn't forget us. Now back in Exodus 19, we read these beautiful words. God says to Moses, and by extension to Israel, you have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, how I bare you, carried you on eagle's wings, brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed, keep my covenant, you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Do you see the pattern here? It's the same pattern we hear every Sunday morning when the law is read. I have delivered you from your misery, from bondage in Egypt. I have brought you to myself, that's salvation. Therefore, or because of that deliverance, obey my voice. Keep my covenant. I will be with you. I will help you if you look to me. You will be my peculiar people, and as such, live that way in the world, in your workplace, in your schools, in your homes. And even though I own the whole earth, God says, you will be my peculiar people. And young people, that's exactly our calling this afternoon. That's exactly what God is saying to us right now. I am the Lord thy God, who brings out of bondage, who delivers from sin. You are to be my people. You are to seek my face. You are to confess your sins. You are to trust in my forgiveness. You are to embrace by faith the privileged status that God's people have. And you are to live that out in humility and thankfulness and in love. And then finally, loving sinners. The expression loving sinners can actually be taken at least in three ways. One way of saying loving sinners is what we just talked about, God's loving sinners, which is salvation and beyond. Another way of using that same expression, loving sinners, can mean that we, by the grace of God, love those who are trapped in sin redemptively in order to try to lead them out of bondage. That's another way. But also loving sinners is sinners who are released from bondage become loving themselves. Now we heard how the law of God acquaints us with our misery, points us to those standards that God gives us that acquaints us with our misery. Standards that we are to love him with all that is within us, that we are to love others as we want to be loved. How do we stand right now this afternoon with regard to these commandments? Is the Lord using his law in your life right now to convict you of your sins? Not convicting of your sins to drive you away from God, but rather away from your idols, from your sins. Has the mirror of God's law been held up before you so that what you see in that mirror you begin to despise? And I don't mean his law, I mean the person you see in that mirror. That can happen sometimes in a service like this, but it can last ever so briefly. In fact, the Apostle James describes that in his epistle, where he says, it's like a man who sees himself in a mirror and then goes his way and forgets what manner of man he was. How many times haven't we sat in church or been reading our Bibles or been hearing the Bible read or talking to a true Christian and we felt convicted and we thought, something needs to change, I need to take this seriously, but no sooner are we outside of church, or maybe 5 minutes later, it's completely gone. We've forgotten the manner of person God showed us in the mirror of his law. I really hope that's none of us, convicted for a brief time and then back to the old ways of sin again. But that does happen. When is that cycle of conviction and then forgetfulness and returning to sin, when is that ever going to end? But God does show us our misery not to make us miserable. Is it God, young people, or is it the devil who likes to take our sinfulness, make it appear truly ugly so that we go into despair? Is that God who does that, or is that the devil? Why does God show us our misery? Why does he hold up to us a law that we cannot keep on our own, a law we can never measure up to? Why does he make us tremble at the thought of his holiness, at the thought of his judgments now in this life that we deserve, or the judgments that are surely coming at the end of our life? We know why, don't we? We do know why. It's to point us. It's to drive us. It's to draw us. It is to bring us to that place we would never come without him. It's to bring us to the only one who ever kept his law perfectly, who did so on behalf of sinners like us. And our Savior actually does much more than that. As we said earlier, he not only delivers us from our sins, our guilt, our misery, but he transforms us. He changes us. He loosens the grip that sin had on our life. How? By loosening the grip our hearts had on sin. Not only does he cleanse us and transforms us from being afraid of God and being condemned by his holy law, but we actually begin to love the Lord and his law. That's because we are changing. That's because we are being aligned, our will, our desires, aligned with the will of God. And what's so amazing about this whole history of Sinai and the Israelites in the desert, if I could put it this way, in the midst of their terror, they stumbled, as it were, upon the answer to their fears. And I say stumble because I don't believe they actually knew what they were saying, the significance of it. From what we learned in Deuteronomy 18, Israel was so terrified by hearing the voice of God that they said to Moses, as if they were one person, "Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, neither let me see this great fire any more, that I die not." Now, when you first hear that, it almost sounds like they're saying, "We don't want anything to do with God. Let's just get away from him. We don't want to hear what God's saying." But that's not what they were saying. God's reply to what the people said was this: "They have well spoken that which they have spoken. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth. He shall speak unto them all that I shall command him." We would say, young people, why was God pleased with that? That they didn't want to hear his voice anymore? Because it is exactly the reaction he wanted from the people. They recognized that as sinners, they were not able to stand in the presence of the Holy One. And that's what he wants us to know. But what does that lead to? They were crying out for a mediator. They wanted somebody to stand in their place who could relate to God and not be destroyed. Now, they were mistaken who that mediator should be. They thought, who but Moses, who stood in the presence of God and didn't die? But God said, oh no, not Moses. As godly as he wasn't the mediator to be. In Exodus 20:19, they said to Moses, "Speak thou with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die." They finally came to the realization, we need something beyond ourselves. And dear congregation, we need that too. We really need that too. We are so holding tight to our sense of autonomy. Autonomy means we want to be our own authority. And remember, our own authority, that means it's my life, it's my body, it's my mind, it's my choices, it's what I want to do. And everything flows from that sense of, I'm in charge of everything. And God said, no, you're not. Because to be autonomous means to be independent of God. And that's just what we don't need. Because as soon as we think to be independent of God, we make up our own rules, we make up our own standards, and we follow those. And it is as though we are, perhaps without thinking it, pushing God and His laws and standards aside. Now, this picture would be dreadful until that other person, not Moses, the other one, that God began to speak of, enters the picture. In the book of Hebrews, we read this, "For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness, and darkness, and tempest, and the sound of the trumpet, and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more." Young people, what God is saying in that passage is you don't have to stay at Mount Sinai. You don't have to remain afraid of God. You don't have to remain condemned by your sins and in fear of judgment. You don't have to go there. Where then? To what are we to come instead? "But ye are come," the passage goes on, "unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, to the blood of sprinkling." What a different picture that is. Take those two pictures side by side. You are not come to that dreadful day when God in His holy presence came down and made it crystal clear you can't exist in His presence as sinners. And then this picture, the apostle says, you're not there anymore. You are invited to this place. What a glorious prospect. God is saying there that through Jesus Christ, we may come directly into His presence, the presence of the living God, the presence of the angels, the presence of glorified saints, and to Jesus Christ Himself. How? How do we get from the one to the other? Well, now I'm going to take you to that third place I talked about, to another mount. It's not so big as Sinai, but it's even more dreadful than Sinai. As we approach this mount, what do we see? We see darkness covering not only the mount, but the whole land. We experience earthquakes. We see graves opening. And we hear this piercing cry, "Forsaken! Why?" And the dreadful, holy judgments that were so visible on Mount Sinai, but did not consume on that day the people of God, did consume the one hanging on the center cross, the one who was forsaken of God, the one who did taste every ounce of the darkness and the agony and the judgment of hell itself. And that is the only way we can ever come to Mount Zion. It's the only way that we come to the heavenly Jerusalem. It's not only the only way we can survive the presence of God, it is the only way we can thrive in the presence of God and have joy in the presence of God. In other words, there's no way to go from Mount Sinai to Mount Zion unless we first come to Calvary, to the top of Mount Moriah, where on that hill the Son of God made man died. It's the Lamb of God alone who takes away the sin of the world. The only one who can take away our sin, yours and mine, our guilt, and even our shame. So in other words, young people, Mount Sinai isn't the last word unless we reject God and reject Christ and turn aside from the ways of God as described in His law and in His word. So as we leave this place this afternoon, this place of God's worship, where are we going to go? And I don't mean home or to catechism or something like that. What I mean is, will it be Mount Sinai and all that that represents, or Mount Moriah, Calvary? Will we live our life on and on in fear and dread, knowing that judgment is coming, that judgment is upon us, that judgment will meet with us in full fury? Or will we live our life with what Scripture calls a good hope through grace, through Christ? And for those of us who have come to Him, who know something about Mount Zion, shall we now live as some who profess to have done? Shall we now live as if Sinai never existed? Shall we now live as the people of God, as if holiness isn't very important? As if the blessed law that the saints throughout the ages have always loved is not loved by us? Will we abuse the freedom that we have in Christ by abusing the law which He not only fulfilled, but the law which He honored and exalted by His obedience? We love God's law in the first place because it reflects His own holiness. We love God's law because Christ honored it by obeying it. We love God's law because God says His law is, in its essence, love. So that loving the Lord our God with all that is within us, loving one another even as God for Christ's sake loves sinners, we enter into not only loving the law of God, but becoming more and more like that law in the flesh, just as Christ was the complete and perfect embodiment of that law in the flesh. And so as we conclude our worship, let our prayer in this moment and in the moments to come be as same as with the psalmist. Let the words of my mouth, the meditation of my heart, be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. Amen.